comments. I was so impressed, frankly, with the sermon that Mr. Moody gave last week. I had to tell him that I was, and I think I heard a few of you tell him so too, because I was really impressed with the way he brought all of this out. Now, I summarized it and just put it in a sentence simply as what he was urging us all to do was to simply to grow closer to God. And that sort of summarized the whole kit and caboodle as far as I was concerned on that sermon. And I wondered if maybe we could look at why that task is not as easy as it may look. Right off of the top. We can talk about doing it, but somehow it doesn't turn out quite as easy as we might want it to be. Now, I hope all of you have recognized that. I know I have. And when I say that, I have to work on this one first. And sometimes I find that kind of difficult. I realize that, and I know it right from the very beginning. In order to do that, I want to talk want to use an area that we all have heard so many sermons on that it almost gets nauseating in a way, in one sense of the word. But I'm not going to talk about it in the sense that you've generally heard. I want to take a little different approach to it today, and that is Matthew chapter 24, Luke 21, Mark 13. We've heard those chapters over and over about referring to the time just before Christ returns, the time of the tribulation, etc. I'm not going to talk about that aspect of it at all. If I'm going to talk about it at all, it's got to be in that era. But I want to turn to that simply to on an introduction. Matthew 24, when the disciples and Jesus came from the temple, you know the beginning of it. In verse 3, it says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Look out! Be careful!'" No, it says, "Take heed." In my King James, in the New King James, "Take heed," the very first two words that came out of his mouth whenever they asked him that question. "Look out. Take heed that no one deceives you," like me standing here. Am I going to deceive you? I have said so many times that what I bring to you, I want to get out of this book. I don't think that's going to deceive you. Unless I deliberately misconstrue it in a way, and I hope I don't do that. But take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying that I am Jesus, or I am the Christ, the Messiah, and will deceive many. Now, that's quite a statement as an opener to the whole subject. The whole subject that he covers is in two long chapters here, Matthew 24 and 25. Now, the first part of Matthew 24, we have covered all that material so many times, I'm going to skip over it very lightly. You know, wars will be wars. There will be rumors of wars and nations will come against nation, and there will be earthquakes and pestilences and all of these things. And we've covered that so many times that I'm going to just go right on over that. And verse 11 says, "Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." Now, I want to go on through that too, and want to mention that the Apostle Paul picked up that theme also very quickly. Turn to Colossians, the second chapter, just very briefly. Colossians chapter 2, Colossians 2, verse 8 and verse 18. I just want to pick those two verses out. Normally, when I talk about Colossians, the second chapter, it's in a whole general, different area. But the first thing that the Apostle Paul said here to the Colossians in this subject, he says, "Beware," again, the very thing Jesus said, "look out, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of what God says? No, no, no. According to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, you and I live in it, we rub shoulders with it every day, we have to be there doing all of these things all the time. How do they affect us? Well, and not according to Christ. Be careful that we don't get entangled in the things of this world and not according to Christ. Verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. He gets rather vehement about all of these beautiful philosophic statements and so forth that people can make to try to convince you of various things. The first 30 verses, is it? 31 verses of Matthew 24, Jesus sort of summarizes all of that he was saying here. And then he kind of gets into some analogies about that. Now, usually we don't take that approach. So I want to look at that a little differently today. Instead of going wading through all of those first 31 verses, I want to go right to verse 32. Pick it up there. Now, after you've seen all of this, he says, now learn this parable from the fig tree. Obviously, it's a parable. It's not total reality. And it's one that he mentions right away. It's the first one. The parable of the fig tree. When its branches already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know the summer is near. Obviously, you know that. When the springtime comes and the leaves start forming, well, you know summer is coming. So you also, when you see all of these things, know that it is near. Near. He said it isn't yet, but it's near. At the doors. Assuredly, I say unto you, this generation will by no means pass away till all of these things take place. Now, always we have questions about what does that mean, this generation? Well, frankly, this generation, when he spoke it, was the generation the disciples were in right there. They believed that he was going to come in their time. They thought that. Now, they had reason to think that, and Jesus knew they were wrong, of course, but they didn't. And but the generation when this stuff is going on, I think, is what the sense of this is, anyway. At least that's what makes sense to me. And whether I'm right or wrong, I'll be happy to stand corrected when Christ comes and says, hey, Mishnick, you were wrong on that. Yes, Lord, but this is the way that's the best I see of it. I'll put it that way. He says in verse 35, then heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And I believe he means the truth. I believe those words that he says. Now, I don't want to go on through even all of the rest of this. I want to drop down to verse, 42. Verse 42 and pick it up there. It says, watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. You don't know exactly when he's coming. Now, I used to think I knew. Back years ago, in the late 50s and early 60s, I had it all figured out pretty well. Boy, he was going to come at a certain time. Well, that time long, 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 long since came and went, and other times came and went, and it hadn't come yet. And I've had to apologize so many times for all of that things that I thought were right. Now, I didn't get dogmatic about it, and I never want to do that, but I was all wrong in that. You know, I've come to believe Jesus meant what he said. You don't know the time. And I believe that. Because he said, look out, watch, because you don't know the time. Now, he describes that a bit. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief was coming. I think your King James says the good man of the house. Actually, if you look up that word master, it simply means head of the house. You know, I think Mike is the head of his house. Mike Augustine here, he has a family and he has to provide food for all of the children, and that's exactly what the system says here, the head of the house. That's what that word means. You can hunt it up if you wish. It says, if the head of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed the house to be broken into. Obviously, he's using the analogy of not knowing when Christ is going to return the second time. That should be obvious to all of us. And he said, therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. I have to take that to heart, too. And as I said, I've apologized to a number, all of the congregations where I've pastored throughout all many years for actually getting too close to trying to describe when these things were going to happen, and they didn't. And I believe this like I never believed it before, I guess, as far as that goes. He's coming at an hour when you do not expect. Now, verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Now, all of us that have had families and a number of children sitting around the table and being responsible for that know the meaning of this, having to provide food for them throughout all of the time. I knew that quite well, I'll assure you, because I was stunned whenever they called me and asked me if I'd take this job in the ministry. I happened to be a supervising engineer at a power company at the time whenever they called me and asked me if I'd do that. And I was providing for my family quite well then. You know, supervising engineer scale, they draw pretty fair pay. And I had six children. Then they asked me if I'd take this job as a local elder. They don't pay local elders like they pay supervising engineers. I can assure you of that. Now, I had to take a horrendous cut in pay, and I did. I didn't do that easily as far as that goes. I had to think it over pretty carefully, but I took a cut in pay. And providing then, I was responsible providing, giving food in due season to the eight of us around the table for till my children grew up, till they could leave home. And we went through some pretty lean years, I'll guarantee you, my wife and I. But you know what? We never went hungry. God always managed to provide for us when we thought we didn't know even sometimes where our next meal was going to come from, but we weren't really down to that. I don't mean to say that we were, you know, agonizing in where our food was going to come from, but we had to be awfully careful for years and providing food and clothing for all of those children for all of those years. So I know the meaning of that when it says to provide, to give them food in due season. Verse 46, let's go on there then. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you, that he will make him ruler over all his goods. Verse 48. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, he didn't come when I thought he was going to come. He didn't come. He's delaying his coming. Am I going to take that kind of approach to this thing? Assuredly, I say to you, but if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink among the drunkards, that's a pretty rash way that Christ made it pretty strong here, talking about the ruler going away from what he should do, not about the one that he was slapping or beating or anything like that. Look at it from the standpoint of the one that was doing it, the servant that was doing it. The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour that he is not aware of. How often does he have to say it before I would believe it? Well, I do believe it. And verse 51 is rather interesting here because it says, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. Now, what is the timing of this? Obviously, the whole setting of this was the events right down at the time before Christ returns. I think we all know that. That's the whole context of it all from the very beginning of the chapter in Matthew 24. So when they're turned to give them his portion with the hypocrites, it doesn't mean they're forever lost or anything like this. This isn't the setting for the final judgment. Now, let's keep that plain. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, though, because of what they see compared to what maybe they thought they were going to see. And it is so interesting to me that there's great big 2:5 there, 25, chapter 25. Men put chapter breaks here. It wasn't written that way. Jesus spoke this, and he spoke right on through there. Kind of interesting. That's the reason I wanted to read that passage through the last part of Matthew 24, because we go right into Matthew 25, and he says, then the kingdom of heaven will be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, it's kind of interesting. Up here he was talking about a master and his household in the world in which we live, and some are going to be set apart as hypocrites. Are they the 10 virgins? I don't think so. No. Who are the 10 virgins? They're all virgins, 10 of them. He didn't say 5 virgins. He said, yeah, 5 were set apart and 5 were designated, 5 and 5. But they're all 10 virgins. Just don't forget that. How on earth do they ever get to be virgins? Well, I have to explain that to you by going to Revelation 22:14. Go to the Revelation, the 14th chapter, and verse 3, where here it is in the 14th chapter, is talking about, it's one of the two places that's talking about the 144,000. And in verse 3, it says, they, those 144,000, sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except 144,000 who were, what? Redeemed from the earth. Oh, these are the ones who were not defiled with women. Women, of course, being symbolic of the church, of churches everywhere. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. How did they get to be virgins? Just read it. It says, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. They're the virgins. Simple. They're made virgins because God called them out of this world and gave them that opportunity. These 10 virgins, then, don't represent the world at large out there. They represent some of those that God has called and redeemed from the world. I believe that, at least with all my heart. Now, verse 2 of Matthew 25, back to Matthew 25 and verse 2. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. These that God called out and redeemed, made virgins, 5 of them are foolish. That's what it says. 5 are foolish. That hurts a little in a way. You know, I started attending church, I think, in 1956. And Mr. Armstrong spoke every week then, back in those years. There wasn't any. The young men were still in college or else they were just graduating. And when they graduated, after they did, well, he immediately ordained them as pastors at churches and sent them out to churches. And Dick Armstrong and Ted Armstrong and Rod Meredith and Raymond McColl, and I could go on naming evangelists, I guess, Raymond McNair, and on and on, of some of these men that were there at that time. And maybe once in a while one of them would give a sermonette, and Mr. Armstrong gave the sermons. And I could hear him there yet to this day, and I think my hair stood on end sometimes when he would stand up and say, "But you people just don't get it!" And he would shake that Bible sometime. I thought he was going to tear it apart. And he said, "You just don't get it. Maybe half of you get it." He said, "I can draw a line right down through here." And I said, "I wonder which half I'm on." And I guess I still have to wonder, in a way. Five were wise and five were foolish of the virgins. I'd long since determined, and I even wondered about that at the time, whether I was even among them that was called. But I've long since determined that I was, and I can't use the excuse of not being called, I'll guarantee you. Because I have been called, and I know that. But that doesn't put me in. The Apostle Paul says, I haven't yet apprehended. I haven't made it. And if he hadn't made it, I can assure you that I haven't. And as I said, I need to work on this one first. And I know and realize that. Five were wise and five were foolish. Now, those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. That's verse 3. They didn't take any oil with their lamps. What on earth is this oil business, anyhow? What's that oil? Well, of course, it's an analogy. You know that. The ten virgins represent something, and the lamps represent something, and the oil represents something. What is it? Here, I turn to, I don't know, any number of commentaries. I have all kinds of them in my library, and every one of them, all without exception, as far as I know, all say that the oil is a symbolic representation of the Holy Spirit. Okay. I won't deny that. I think we ought to think about this a little bit, though. I'm going to dwell on that a little while. That oil, and what on earth does it do? Well, we'll get down to that in a little bit. It says, those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Now, you can look up that term oil, and it wasn't oil like we see it today as petroleum. You know, that's a big deal in the world in which you and I live. But this wasn't petroleum. This was olive oil that they used for burning the wicks in lamps. And you can find that in all kinds of historic settings. But oil is mentioned 200 times or something like that in the Bible. And most all of the time it's in the Old Testament for sacrifices, and they were have lamps in the temple that burned continuously day and night all the time. And they were all olive oil lamps. Actually, I didn't even mention this up there, but the Bible uses, the King James does, that is. The New King James doesn't, incidentally. This is another one of the things that the New King James changed. But the old King James, your King James version, like Revelation 1:20, talks about lampstands, or talks about, excuse me, candlesticks. Well, I mean, you better read it. You have a King James version. Turn to Revelation 1:20. I don't know why I use that example. There are a whole bunch of others, but Revelation 1:20 is the place I'm thinking of. Where it says, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, if you have the old King James. And that's a wrong translation. They didn't even have such things as candles back in biblical days. There wasn't no such thing as wax. Did you know that? Think about it. They didn't even have it. That's a bad translation. And all, as far as I know, all of the modern translations have it corrected. This one does. The New King James has it. There are seven lampstands. Now, that's what they were, stands on which were olive oil lamps that they had. And that's the difference. I don't make a big issue of that, but I just wanted to point out the sometimes there are things in the King James that are not right either. We have to be well aware of that. They didn't translate everything correctly. Where am I? Matthew 25. And let's see. The wise took oil with their vessels and with their lamps. So they had extra oil. All right. Let's assume for the moment that we're talking about this actually representing God's Spirit. Now we get into a little bit of difficulty trying to match all of this. At least I do. If this is God's Holy Spirit, then it's kind of interesting when we go down a little bit further in these verses where they had to trim their lamps and all of this and use that oil, you know, that was there, the extra oil. But verse 5 says, we'll get to that in a little bit. But while the bridegroom delayed, they all slumbered and slept, all 10 of them. I said, wait a minute, am I in there? And I'm asleep. I'll be asleep at least at that time. We aren't there yet. I don't think we're quite there yet. And I hope that we're not, they aren't all asleep yet. And I've pondered that verse many, many times. And I thought that we were in the last days and thought that we were actually running out of time. The disciples in their day thought the same thing. You know that. Even the Apostle Paul, when he wrote some of his epistles, said that it would be coming in his very day. And he thought that was true. Now, he knew, I think, before he died that he was wrong and all of that. And, of course, the Apostle John knew that. But he was the one to whom Jesus spoke whenever he said, told Peter, he says, what is this to you if he's here till I come? What was Peter going to go thinking? There's going to be 2,000 years yet on down the line here before he ever... No, he was going to think he's going to live there till he comes. And he had reason to think that, you see. Now, Jesus didn't say it was going to be that way. And John mentioned that too when he wrote about that. I didn't quote these scriptures. You know them, I think, from the last chapters of John. And the disciples thought that Christ was going to come in their day, and obviously he didn't, and he hasn't yet. But the 10 virgins at the time, that is, the 10 virgins that are the first fruits, I read that in Revelation 14, are all asleep. That's not very comforting to me, that if I'm there. Then I thought about that, and I thought about it. Here they are, represented as bridegroom, going out to meet the bridegroom. 10 virgins going out to meet the bridegroom. And I don't know when they were had scheduled for the wedding. But it seems sensible to me that if they went out with lamps, it had to be in the evening, and it would have undoubtedly been scheduled in the early evening, shortly after sundown. I say that because I don't know. It doesn't tell me that here, but I would just assume that from the context. Maybe 7:30 or something like that. And so they were all had been thinking about this for probably days ahead of time and were all excited. Were you excited on your wedding day? I was. And if it had been delayed and delayed and delayed and delayed and delayed on and on and on for hours, I'd have kind of got pretty drowsy, I'm afraid. You know, they all slumbered and slept because it went on and on. They were there and prepared, and the bridegroom was delayed. That's what it says there in verse 5. While the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, by that time they were all asleep. Because they probably were worn out. They'd been probably never slept the night before, if slept at all. Kind of like I was. I was probably excited all the night before I was ever married myself, and my wife was too, before we were ever married. And, you know, that was an exciting time for us. A time that burned up a lot of energy, and as far as that part is concerned, even before we were ever married. And if the wedding had gone on and been delayed and delayed and delayed and delayed, and the bridegroom didn't come, they all slumbered and slept. They got tired and went to sleep, and their lamps were burning, and they ran low on oil. That's the picture I have in my mind, at least from this. Then it says in verse 6, at midnight a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Now, go out to meet him. Then all 10 of them, you see, all 10 of them, the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And I think what, to me, what that really says is that they already knew the signs. And they knew when those signs worked out in the sequence that Jesus said they were going to work out. And when they got down to that far, that was at the time. And so they knew that the events had happened down to that time. So now was the time that he was really coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. Okay. So the oil represents God's Holy Spirit. Give me some of that. Can you? You know better than that. You can't go away giving God's Holy Spirit to anybody. Where can you get it? You know, and I know, there's only one place, there's only one source to God's Holy Spirit. And he says, go and buy it. How are you going to do that? I find that kind of interesting. All the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And verse 8 says, the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, no. N-O, no. Lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. Obviously, this is an analogy of going out where the oil was a product, incidentally, all the way from biblical times, that was a valuable product in terms of common products that were necessary. I don't know, like what products to us, sugar or salt or something that is a routine thing for us. It's just there, always, has to be there. And that's the way oil was back in the biblical days. It was used in commerce and was valuable in terms of products that were used for trading and so forth. Even Solomon paid King Hiram with food products and things of this nature and oil. It was included directly with those things that he paid him as pay for help with building the temple. King Solomon did that to King Hiram. You can read that back in those days. I won't go into all of that. I don't have to cover all of those scriptures. All I'm trying to tell you is that oil was a product back in those days that was a common thing, that was a necessary thing in the regular use in life. It was used for a number of things. Obviously used for cooking and baking and things of this nature along. Used in certain medical areas. It was used for anointing, and it was used for other areas. And I won't even try to mention all of the areas where it was used, but I just want to mention that it was diversified. And the uses were diversified in the use of oil. So it wasn't just for one thing. But give us some of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, no, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go rather and those who buy and buy for yourselves. In other words, you go get your measure of oil that's needed. Two things I want to point out here. What was the value of that oil? In fact, what did it do? Why did you even add it in the first place? I want to go to John, the first chapter. The Gospel of John, we read this so often, you all know it by memory. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and so forth. Verse 2, He was in the beginning with God. But verse 3, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was what? Verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The oil was used for lamps. The oil was used for light. And they went out, they didn't have any. Now, the analogy now starting to get a little bit important. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, the oil gets pretty valuable then. That's one thing I wanted to point out about this matter of the oil, particularly here in Matthew 25 and verse 8 there about go and buy for yourself, or give verse 9, go and buy for yourself. But verse 6 of John, the first chapter, it says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, that was John the Baptist, obviously. And this man came for a witness, to bear witness to what? To the light. Light is capitalized. And the way the virgins got light was from the olive oil. That all through him might believe, end of verse 7. And then verse 8 is very interesting. He was not that light. That is, John the Baptist wasn't that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And everywhere that is, it's capitalized. Light, light, light. He was the light of life, obviously referring to Jesus Christ. And verse 9, I hope all of you have a copy of the King James, or the New King James Version. I have a marginal reference, I can't even say it, a marginal reference here that I love. I'm going to read it from the marginal reference. I'll read it first as it is in the King James, New King James. It says, "That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world." Now, I think it's a little better when it's in the margin, it says, and you can look this up too in your best Greek interlinears. When you get old, you lose words. I'm sorry. Maybe I should say I lose the words. You don't. Anyway, the margin has here, for verse 9, "That was the true light which coming into the world gives light to every man." That's the meaning of it, literally. Beautiful. That light gives light to every... If it doesn't have it, no man would ever have any. We know that no man would have any life or light at all if it wasn't for Jesus Christ. "He was in the world," verse 10 says, "and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." It sure didn't. They killed him. You know that, and I know that. But as many as, he came to his own, and his own received him not. I don't need to read any more of that. I wanted to point that out about the reason for the oil that they had in the lamps. It was to give light, and when they ran out of oil, okay, if you want to say it's a symbolic representation of the Holy Spirit, okay, I don't mind that. But they ran out of it. That means that they didn't have the Holy Spirit then, in measure. They didn't have enough of it. They didn't carry enough supply so that they had it sufficient to carry them through this whatever trial it had to be. Now, I don't know if it has to represent that, but it seems to me that it's feasible that it could. I'm going to go to Matthew 10. Matthew 10 is the case where Jesus sent out the 12 to go out to witness to the lost sheep of the tribe of Israel. And he said something very interesting when he sent them out. Verse 17 of Matthew 10. He says, "Beware of men." Oh, there's that beware again. Look out now for men. See, look out for the world around you. Beware of men, for they'll deliver you up to the councils and scourge you in your synagogues, and you'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake and as a testimony to them. Ah, a testimony to them and to the Gentiles and to the non-Israelites or all the rest of the world that weren't the Israelite people that were called. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you will speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you shall speak. Who's going to give it? Obviously, God's going to put it in their minds. Is that the Holy Spirit that comes to them? Now, as I say, I don't know if this is a direct analogy to the 10 virgins that's over here, but it seems to parallel it. If they had to go buy the oil, there was only one source of oil, and that had to be from God. And I think of this as even a possibility, and one of the ladies brought that out to me whenever after I gave this sermon up in Sedgwick. And she says, you know, that reminds me of Revelation, the 12th chapter. The woman was persecuted, and Satan gushed water out to bury her. But the earth opened up and swallowed up the flood. And what did Satan do? Went out to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Revelation 12:17. I think you all know that verse. Are they similar? Well, there are so many things here that have to somehow match a little bit, at least, because they're all events about when Christ returns. And maybe there is a tie to those in when Jesus sent out the ten, and he told them they'll deliver you up to rulers and kings and so forth. And verse 19, as I said, but this is Matthew 10 and verse 19. When they deliver you, do not worry about how or what you will speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now, have they got extra oil now? Maybe they have. They're still virgins, you know. They are the virgins. And the church of God was persecuted and the earth opened up and swallowed the flood that Satan put out for him. But what did he do? He went out to make war with the rest of those that actually do keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Revelation 12:17 says, it didn't say he got them, but he went to attack them. He always going to attack the church. It says, verse 20 here in Matthew 10 and verse 20, it says, it's not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. I only turn to that as something that is analogous to what happens here with the virgins. Whether it's a direct relationship or not is not even mine to say. I don't go around setting doctrine in the Church of God in any way. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. It says this, and it seems to parallel it to me. they were told to go out and buy from those that sell, and you know, the only source that they could possibly get it would be from God. God gave it to certain people under those conditions. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in to him. And the door was shut. Was it like the earth that opened up and swallowed the flood that came after the woman? And then Satan went out to make war with the remnant? I don't know. Could be a parallel, seems to me. The door was shut, and afterward the virgins came also saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." Now, they're still virgins. Remember that. I didn't say that they weren't those that were called and the first fruits. They have to be a part of them if they are the virgins. And they said, "Open up to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, the earth closed up and the door is shut." The door is shut. I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Maybe we should really take that to heart. We don't know the day and when he's coming. And brethren, we better be ready.